Well, good morning again, church family. What a joy to start this morning's service with a baptism and to later end it with the Lord's Supper. It's such a gift to us as a church to be able to see the gospel in visible proclamation through the ordinances. And with baptism, it's such a wonderful reminder, isn't it? That the Lord is still working in people's hearts to this very day and is still building His church. Amen? And right along those lines, we have been looking at the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 for the last 3 weeks and focusing, as Luke, the author of the book, would have us, on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the starting point and anchor of this book. And so I'd like to invite you to go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 1 in your copy of God's Word. And if you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1080. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Acts chapter 1. And last week, we began to consider the third main heading of this four-part message, the three being His life, His lordship, and His leaving. And we began to consider our Lord's leaving last week under four subheadings, and we have considered the first two, those being commission and capability. And so we saw that our Lord, as part of His leaving this earth after His resurrection, commissions His disciples to go into the world to make disciples and to teach them to observe all that He has commanded. But He doesn't just leave them for themselves or leaves them to accomplish the task by their own power. And so He also gives them the capability to carry out that commission. He promises to give them power through the Holy Spirit. And it is after He gives them that commission and promises them power that he then departs this earth. And so that is what we will consider this morning, the ascension of our Lord into heaven. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, where God's holy word, which He has spoken to us here through the pen of Luke, reads. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Let's pray. Father, we come before You to worship You, to give You thanks, to praise you for what it is that you have done. That not only have you created everything in existence and have displayed your power by doing such in such a way that no one can look at creation and say there is no God. Because the mere fact that something exists is evidence that there is a creator. And that on top of that, you are not a God who just left us on our own, but that you have desired to know us and to be known by us. That you have given us your word, that you have sent your Son into this world to die for sinners. We thank you as we celebrated baptism for the reality of changed hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would do more and more of that work amongst us. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word, your infallible, inerrant word. Help us to believe it. Help us to obey it. Help us to delight in it. Help us to see Christ all through it and come to love him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 3 years is how long these disciples spent doing life on life, side to side ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ. Awestruck around every corner as they witnessed him teach and act as no man they had ever witnessed. Teaching things that were completely contrary to the cultural norms of the day and speaking with an authority that is only appropriate to the very creator of the universe as he said things like, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. They witnessed him raising the dead, walking on water, calming the waters, healing the sick, restoring the blind, conquering spiritual forces of evil, and heard him promising the establishment of a kingdom. At one point, these disciples were on top of the world. And they were in the company of the strongest man in the world. But then, in a sense, their world came crashing down along with their expectations as they witnessed their Lord being arrested and taken away to face a trial, charged with the crime of blaspheming, taking the Lord's name in vain by claiming equality. An authority of God as the Son of God. This teacher of theirs was then found guilty and then put to death by crucifixion. But to their amazement and joy, 3 days later, he was raised from the grave. Only to yet again leave them some 40 days after that. That must have been quite the roller coaster of emotions for these disciples. All throughout those 3 years, up, down, spiraled, looped, twisted, upside down, you name it. And at the time, they didn't quite understand why our Lord was yet again departing from them. Though this time, at least, not by death, but by being carried up into heaven. And this carrying up to heaven is more than just a historical event in the lives of these disciples and in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it carries with it a number of profound implications that continue to shape our understanding and faith as Christians. And so as we consider these implications, I want to do so under the last two subheadings under his leaving. And so notice our next subheading now, coronation. Coronation. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now remember that the Lord Jesus had spoken a number of times regarding the kingdom. But what these disciples, the apostles, still failed to realize to a degree was that this kingdom was to be a spiritual kingdom for now, and therefore not a visible kingdom in the sense of world powers in the political landscape of this earth. And that's exactly what Jesus tells Pilate when the governor is asking him about his kingship. Everyone knew by then that Jesus was claiming some sort of kingship through his actions. And so Pilate asked him, John 18:33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which our Lord replied in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And again, the disciples had high expectations for this kingdom, but their expectations were here on earth. And if you recall, James and John and their mother on their behalf asked Jesus that they both would sit, one at his right and one at his left, in his kingdom. And indeed, the Lord himself had promised the apostles that they would sit on thrones. During the Last Supper, just hours before his arrest, Jesus said to the apostles in Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we can understand to a degree why these apostles had these high expectations. And even now, on the 40th day after our Lord's resurrection, are asking such a question: "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, to the nation, as a political power?" To which they are basically told, "That's not something you need to worry about right now." Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." He then promises power for their commission. And then we read this incredible statement in verse 9. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Luke 24:51 tells us something similar. Quote, "While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." I mean, can you imagine what a sight to behold that must have been? To see a man suddenly just start to levitate and not stop? This was not a magic trick, right? He did not have a jetpack. And he began to lift up and levitate up to the skies, only to disappear into the clouds. This was a gravity-defying event. It was a supernatural, miraculous act of God. And just like that, Jesus was gone. Three years, these disciples had spent. They had left everything behind to follow him. 3 years of being by his side, 3 years of being close and intimate friends with the most loving friend who ever walked the face of this earth. And all of a sudden, he is gone. But it's also not like he didn't warn them about this as well. He had foretold his own death many times and his resurrection. And they hadn't grasped what he was saying. They didn't believe him. But he had also foretold his departure back into heaven as well. Before his arrest after the Lord's Supper, that Thursday evening of Holy Week, in John 16:18, he tells them, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." And so the first thing to realize about his ascension, about his leaving, is that it was purposeful and it was planned. And the purpose of it was multifaceted. So let's consider some of these really quick, and we will move through these kind of quick. But the first and overarching reason for his ascension was for the purpose of bringing about his coronation. His coronation. You see, this was part of his reward from the Father for being obedient unto death. And so the purpose of his ascension was to bring about his exaltation. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23, Paul writes that he wants us to know of God the Father's power towards us believers, which, quote, "according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all," close quote. This was a great reward for Christ's obedience. It was a tremendous exaltation. His ascension was a homecoming. It was a royal reception into his kingdom of heaven. The ascension was Christ headed to his throne, where all power and dominion and rule and authority over all creation was then bestowed upon him by his Father. But even then, it was more than just that. It certainly was that, but it was more than that, because it was also his vindication, wasn't it? In his exaltation to the throne, Jesus is fully vindicated. He is fully vindicated. He is vindicated as victorious over all of his enemies, most importantly, death itself. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The disciples would come to understand that verse, written almost 1,000 years before Jesus was born, as prophecy regarding Jesus himself. Hebrews 1:13, speaking of this very fact, says, "And to which of the angels has he," speaking of God, "has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, the answer being to no angel. There is no angel that has ever been exalted to this degree. There is no earthly king that has ever been exalted to this level and had this honor bestowed upon him. There is no being in the whole of the created order who has ever achieved this kind of status, except Jesus, the God-man, the second person of the triune Godhead, truly God, truly man, who was then crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, part of this vindication and exaltation is evidence of Christ's victory over death. And if Christ is truly victorious over death, then we who are Christians are likewise victorious through him. And here's the beautiful picture of this reality. Jesus sat down on his throne. Not only is he sovereign over the universe and is ruling his kingdom as the head of the church this very day, but beloved, he sat down upon his throne. And not just as our king, but also as our high priest, which shows that God the Father has indeed accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus came to be our prophet, priest, and king. That is his threefold office. As prophet, he declares to us the mind and the word of God. As priest, he sacrificed himself for us and now intercedes on our behalf. And as king, he frees us from his enemy. He brings us out of the kingdom of darkness and takes us into his kingdom of light and makes us citizens, free citizens, not enslaved citizens, free citizens of the kingdom of heaven. His sitting down upon his throne as the priest king was like a triumphal cry echoing throughout all creation, proclaiming that his sacrifice for sinners was pleasing to the Father and mighty to the perfection of the saints. Powerful to completely justify and sanctify and glorify all of those who repent and believe in Christ. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Close quote. Do you see that? He sat down because he is not like those other priests who have to continually offer sacrifices because humans continually sin. Beloved, Jesus only had to offer one sacrifice to eternally eliminate the penalty that God's justice demands for our sins. And because that one sacrifice, which was his life, his body broken and his blood shed on the cross, the wrath of God poured out upon him as our substitute, was accepted, was pleasing to God, was perfect and sufficient, he therefore sat down and is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. He does not have to ever stand up again to make another sacrifice for sinners. Now, this is where we must also understand that there is a here and now reality as well as a future aspect to these truths. Jesus is victorious over death. He proved that by rising from the grave after being put to death by professional killers, war experts, Roman soldiers, and yet death could not hold him and the grave could not keep him. And yet, we still die. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 27, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Death is still very much a reality in this world and is called the last enemy that is yet to be conquered. The author of the book of Hebrews mentions this reality, Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9. "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So right now we don't see everything in subjection to him. And death, though conquered, is not yet ultimately conquered. Death is still freely roaming, claiming lives daily. The most recent statistics as of last night state that 10 out of 10 people die. So according to that statistic, 10 out of every 10 people in this room, 10 people will die. And for those of us who might not be so good at math, that's everyone in this room. And all around the world, death is active every single day. Around 160,000 people die daily. That's around 7,000 people per hour, 116 people per minute, and 2 every single second. About 8,000 of those daily deaths take place here in the U.S. Now, the fact that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father is evidence. It is evidence that the last enemy, death, will one day be completely and totally annihilated. One day death will be no more. One day our bodies will no longer fail us. That is a future reality and a promise that we can fully trust and expect. But what about the present reality? What about the here and now aspect of Christ's victory in vindication? What impact or benefit is Christ's enthronement to us? Well, the answer is that for us Christians, the sting of death is gone. Death is less like a sting from a murder hornet, which I'm terrified of, and more like a tiny mosquito bite. It's a bite. It's not a sting. It's a nuisance. But it's not anything that we as Christians have to be scared of. Because for those of us who are in Christ, the victory is won. Death to us is not an enemy to be afraid of. It is a conquered enemy, which is merely a door, a passageway for us to enter into the glory and the presence of Christ our Savior. That's what death does for the Christian. It brings us face to face and into the loving arms of this exalted, majestic, mighty, enthroned, victorious Jesus. But friends, if you aren't a Christian here this morning, the Bible describes you as being enslaved. As we saw minutes ago in Hebrews 2, that slavery is described as lifelong slavery. And Jesus, the conqueror over sin and death, himself says in John 8, 23 and 24, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." As Pastor Darrell prayed this morning, we're told in Hebrews 10:31 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Jesus warns us also in Luke 12:5. He says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear Him," that is God, "fear Him who after He has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him," close quote. If you are not a Christian, it's not death that you have to be afraid of. To you, the sting of death is not a passageway into the loving arms of a Savior. It's an entry. It's a door into the courtroom of the just God of the universe. And you will have to give an account for your crimes against the laws of God. Laws like do not lie, do not steal, do not covet, do not lust, where every single occurrence carries with it an eternity of punishment by itself. Friends, hell is a very real place, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands and to stand before a holy God and to have to give an account for your own sins. But that's why Jesus came into the world. Because all of us are sinners. Every one of us, none of us is capable of keeping the law. And if judged based on our own merits, every single one of us, despite our own perceived righteousness, would be found guilty and condemned to an eternity of punishment. But Jesus died as a substitute, took that punishment, that penalty, and then gives us his righteousness and makes us citizens of his kingdom. As adopted children of God. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope that you are now asking the most important question that could ever be asked after hearing that this morning, which is, how then can I partake of that? How can I be saved from the wrath of God that is to come? How can I be found not guilty after I have violated all of his laws? And the answer is, repent and believe. Confess your sins to God and turn from them. Submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. Bow the knee to this majestic King and dedicate yourself to following him for the rest of your life. Ask him to give you a new heart that is spiritually set free from the bondage of sin. And when that happens, you too will have this free gift of eternal life. You too will be able to flee from the wrath that is to come. You too will be in the safe arms of this Savior. So you see, the ascension of our Lord has many implications for us today. He is enthroned and is vested with all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. He has been vindicated as the victor against all his enemies, including death. And therefore, we too are more than conquerors with him. Though as a priest, he has sat down because he has no need to offer any other sacrifice than his once for all perfect sacrifice of himself, yet he is still very much active as a priest as he continues as our daily and ever-present intercessor. And additionally, though he is gone, yet, he is still with us. As contradictory of a statement as that sounds to the world, yet he is still with us. Because he is God. Because he is the God-man. And indeed, that was his promise to the disciples and thereby extension to us. As he commissioned them and before he left them, Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is with us in this very room at this very moment. His presence is the very presence of God, and we cannot hide from it. If we ascend to the heavens, there Christ is. If we make our beds in the grave, there he is. There is nowhere we can flee from the presence or anywhere where Christ's presence is not. And that's why the book of Acts can rightly and rightfully also be considered the Acts of Jesus Christ. Because that's what this whole book is about. It's about Christ. It's about Jesus building his kingdom, raising up his church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom he sends through his disciples, whom he has chosen, called, and empowered. But his leaving also comes with yet another comfort. And that is that for those that belong to him, we can trust that he has merely gone before us to prepare a place for us. John 14, verses 2 and 3, yet another place where he tells us of his leaving. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That gives us the assurance that he is one day coming back. And so notice our final heading, coming. Coming. Look at verse 9 again, Acts chapter 1. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sights, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Two angels appeared as the disciples stood in awe and perhaps confusion and sadness. Again, 3 years of ups and downs, roller coaster. And they had come to love him. And now they watched him disappear, go away. It's hard to say goodbye to those who you love. And perhaps they needed an extra measure of encouragement. And that's why I believe the angels appeared to minister to them. How? How did they minister to them? By proclaiming Christ's own words back to them. He is coming back. Why are you just standing and watching in sadness? He is coming back. He told you that. Why are you just standing there? He has given you a mission. Go into all the world and make disciples. Why are you sad? He is with you still. And how is he with you? Because he is God. Because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Now, that's just how I imagined the rest of that conversation went, but note, Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, tells us that after the ascension, while he tells us here in Acts that the disciples just stood there and watched, and angels appear, yet in his Gospel account, Luke tells us that they, in Luke 24, verses 52 and 53, quote, worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. They worshiped him. After he ascended, after he left them, they worshiped him. And then they left there, the Mount of Olives, which is where the ascension took place, and returned to Jerusalem as they were commanded, with great joy. Why? Because they were beginning to understand. Which we clearly see in the fact that they worshiped him. Because Jesus as God is worthy of our worship, and were he not God, he ought not to be worshiped. And all of worship is due unto him, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. But the last thing I want to address, really quick this morning, as we come to an end here, is the continuing issue of trying to predict when Christ will return. but most particularly out of the mouths of so-called prophets and apostles. I don't know if you noticed or if you were aware, but this went pretty viral, to which even the New York Post on September 8th posted an article with the link subheading, "Jesus Returning This Month?" Because in a viral video on YouTube, South African pastor Joshua Malakila had prophesied in an interview, which again went viral around the world. He said, and I quote, "I saw Jesus sitting on his throne, and I could hear him very loud and clear saying, 'I am coming soon.' He said to me, 'On the 23rd and 24th of September 2025, I will come back to earth.'" In fact, he and his followers actually did a video Zoom-like recording on the 24th, on the 23rd and the 24th, as they did a countdown. You could see the many blocks of people plugged in, just waiting for the right hour when Jesus was coming back, as this prophet had said. Well, midnight on the 23rd comes, and they're all still there. By the way, we're all still here too. So, and so the prophet says, I guess it's the 24th. He said the 24th, or the 23rd, or the 24th. So I'll see you guys tomorrow night. 24th comes around. Same thing. Zoom call with everybody ready. And on the 25th, this false preacher failed to issue an apology and failed to repent of his sin. He went back to do more interviews, basically saying, "I guess maybe I misunderstood. He was clear, and I understand now. October 6th and 7th, that's when Jesus is coming back, for sure." Next Sunday, we'll talk about that some more, by the way. No apology, just another false prediction from a false prophet. Now, could the Lord Jesus come back on the 6th and 7th? Absolutely. And we all certainly pray that he does. May the Lord Jesus come back tonight. May we hear the trumpets right now at this very moment. But beloved, he could tarry yet another 1,000 years, because 1,000 years to the Lord is but one day. And a day is like 1,000 years. How long will he tarry to bring more people into his kingdom? We do not know. But this is the same thing that we are told. We could apply the same reply that Jesus gave to these disciples to ourselves. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It is not for us to know. It is for us to prepare. It is for us to pray, to expect, to desire. But it is not for us to know. And he keeps going, but you will receive power. In other words, don't worry about the times and seasons. That's not for you to know. But what you do need to know is what you are called to and what you have been empowered to do, and that is to go out and make disciples, knowing that I am with you always. That is our commission. That is our mission. Those are our promises and our privileges. The Lord is risen, ascended, seated, and is ruling his kingdom from his throne and through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father. That is the starting point of this incredible book. And the unfolding of those realities is what we will see as we continue our study in it. May we do so, preparing ourselves to go out and fulfill this great commission. And may we do so with that expectation of his return, the ultimate defeat of death on the final day. And may we do so comforted by the truth that to this very day, he is with us to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the truths of his enthronement, that Christ has been made King of kings and Lord of lords, that he has been given the name above every name, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, help us to live in that reality and help us to boldly go out and proclaim this message to a dying world that is enslaved to their sin. May these words that come from our mouths, Father, may they break chains and open prison cells. May they make slaves to sin free slaves or free citizens of the nation of the kingdom of heaven. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.